Open your Bibles to Acts chapter 8. It's my privilege to be able to preach today. Pastor Klaus being gone, I feel a little bit like the leftover Thanksgiving turkey. Because, you know, I'm the B team when it comes to preaching, but it's my privilege and opportunity to be able to speak to you today. From Acts chapter 8, we're going to be talking about ministry outside the box. I would say if you are involved in the Southern New Hampshire Rescue Mission, you are probably ministering outside your comfort zone. You're ministering outside the box. We have someone here in the book of Acts that ministered outside the box. Acts chapter 8, follow along. I'm going to be jumping around a little bit within this passage. I'm going to start at verse 4. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them, and many taken with palsies, and that were lame, were healed. And there was great joy in that city. Then down to verse 12. But when they believed, Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Verse 14, now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who when they were come down prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. And then verse 25, and they, when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, returned to Jerusalem and preached the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. There are two stories. The reason I jump around a little bit is there are two stories layered here. There's one about Philip and what God used Philip for, and that's what we're going to be talking about today. There's another one buried in here about Simon the sorcerer. And we're going to skip over that part because that deserves a whole message in and of itself. So that's the reason for skipping there. But let me just give you a little background here. Obviously, as we are ramping up to this story, we are coming right out of the passage that details what happened to Stephen. Look back at chapter 7, verse 58. It says, and cast him out. They're talking about Stephen. Cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet, whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God. That's Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep, or he died. This is Stephen, one of the original deacons, preaches a powerful message accusing the Jewish leaders of murdering the Messiah, and they couldn't take it anymore, and the mob rushed him and drug him outside the city and stoned him to death. Look at verse 1 of chapter 8. It says, and Saul was consenting unto his death. And at that time, there was great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Saul was consenting to his death. That literally means he was happy about it. He wasn't just there, like standing off in the shadows, catching a glimpse of it. He was participating in it. He was consenting. He approved of it. He was happy about it. He was literally merry about the murder of Stephen. Think how wicked that is. You know, in the name of religious zeal, to literally murder someone. I think sometimes we think about stoning as the way we think of back in Missouri, when the garden would get tilled up, it's kind of clay. We lived in Clay County, Missouri, and we would have clod fights. You ever have a clod fight before, a dirt clod fight? Okay. All right, there are all kinds of rules about clod fights. Like you're not supposed to use ones bigger than your hand or whatever. You're only supposed to use ones the size of walnuts. But everyone knows that when your younger brother turns to walk away, you usually pick up the biggest one you can find and you throw it at him. And theoretically, they're supposed to explode into little pieces and not put them in the hospital. But sometimes there's a little rock inside there. You know, that was the closest thing in Missouri we have to stoning. But in the Bible days, stoning, and even today, was not just throwing gravel and dirt at each other. These were meant to kill. Some of these stones were large, heavy stones, meant to murder someone, meant to kill someone, and in this case, murder them. The word death there in verse 1, anaresis, is different than other words that describe death in the English. We have a word in the Greek that talks about separation, which is death. This one is the word anaresis. It means to take off, taking off. This word's only used three times in the New Testament. Here, Acts 22, referring to the same situation. And then in Acts 23, Paul refers to his own crimes as not worthy of being murdered for or taking off. You might recognize, if you're a Shakespearean person, I'm not. In this Shakespearean play, Shakespeare said the deep damnation of his taking off. That's Macbeth. And then, or in King Lear, let her who would be rid of him devise his speedy taking off. That's not an uncommon phrase in when the Bible is translated. That word, taking off, we would use it as murder or destruction of someone. This was a concerted effort to literally kill Stephen by murder and then go after the church. It says at that time, the persecution arose immediately after Stephen's death. Okay, Saul, who later becomes Paul and writes over half of the New Testament, he and these other religious leaders start riding this wave of momentum against the early church. And if you were to step back and just observe it, historically, you had Christ was killed on the cross. Then you had his disciples. Then you have thousands getting saved at the Feast of Pentecost. Some are out of town or some are from right there in Jerusalem. Then you have another couple thousand getting saved and they're all out evangelizing others. And now you have thousands and thousands of Christians right there in Jerusalem. And one of the things about the Christians, that this early church, the way they were pointing out how the Jewish system didn't work. And the religious leaders had rejected the Messiah. And they couldn't take it anymore. And so what they did is they went after the church, full-blown persecution against the church. And, you know, the leaders of the church, Peter, he preached right there in the temple, accusing the priests of sinning against God. Hardcore accusations. Getting people to break from their religious tradition and follow Christ. Now, when this persecution came, it's interesting. They did not, these new Christians did not just go back to their old religion. When the persecution came, they didn't abandon and say, ooh, it's getting too hot in here. No, they stuck with what they believed. I mean, they were persecuted, some even unto death. They didn't change their religion. But they did have to change their location. At least some of them did. The church, this local body of believers, this big group, this new thing called the church in Jerusalem, had to change locations. They didn't bail out of Christianity, but they did. Some of them had to bail out of Jerusalem. It says that they were scattered. Okay, there in verse 1, it says the church that was at Jerusalem, that local body, they were scattered abroad. They were spread out. Now, if you think about it, not everyone left. We know that there was still a large church in Jerusalem. The apostles stayed, it says. Some probably couldn't leave for one reason or another. They either were willing to face the persecution or God just didn't give them opportunity to leave. But those who were able to leave and God prompted to leave, they got on the road and they left. Think about the situation during that time. God had been setting up the entire world for this situation centuries earlier. Alexander the Great conquers most of the known world. Everywhere he goes and conquers, he makes them learn Greek. So everyone has a common language that goes along with their own language. The whole known world speaks a little Greek. Then the Roman Empire comes in, and over century after century, they build paved roads that literally crisscross across the entire civilized world. And then you have Judaism itself. There had been, between the end of the book of Malachi and the beginning of the book of Matthew, there were 400 years that basically are silent when it comes to biblical revelation, but we have historical context, and we know that there was this growing anticipation of the coming Messiah. So you take this expectation of the Messiah, you take the Roman roads and the Greek language, you put them all together, add the gospel, now you have a church that can spread out through the entire known world with the gospel. God had been setting this up for centuries, and now the plan was in place. If you were to look at your maps in the Bible, you don't have to, but as you look at Jerusalem, Pastor points out this all the time, that it's surrounded by an area called Judea. That's the region, kind of the province or the state around Jerusalem. Just north of that would be Samaria. Now, Samaria was the area south of Galilee, north of Judea, that contained a group of people that were at least partly Jewish. They would be familiar with messianic prophecies in the Old Testament, but they had also, because of them being taken captive and having, during the Assyrian Empire and things, other peoples had been brought in to intermarry with them. And so they were mixed. They weren't pure-blooded Jews. And as a matter of fact, the Jewish people hated the Samaritans. You have two famous Samaritans in the Gospels, at least. One would be the Good Samaritan, which was an oxymoron to the Jews. When Jesus told the parable of the Good Samaritan, that was an oxymoron. That was something that just, you know, it's like flaming snowflake. Good Samaritan, good Colts fan. I mean, it's, you know, those things just don't seem to go together all the time, right? If you're a Colts fan, I'm sorry. But you know about the Good Samaritan. And then you know about another person, the woman at the well. In John chapter 4, you have the woman at the well. She had been approached by Christ. She got saved. Jesus stayed there in Samaria for 2 days preaching. People had gotten saved. Those are the two times we see about Samaria. And we know that the gospel had spread throughout all other areas. When you look at Acts chapter 11, it says that the persecution took people all the way to Phoenicia, Cyprus, Antioch, Cyprus and Cyrene, and mostly Jewish people and Hellenistic Jews all over were getting the gospel. That spreads out all across the map. And the point is that when the gospel, every attempt to stamp out the gospel just spreads the gospel. Every time someone tries to stamp out the gospel and extinguish it, all it does is spread the fire of the gospel. You see it happening behind the different burqa veil, you know, where the underground church is in the Islamic world, in communist countries where the church is persecuted. You see, the church actually doesn't get extinguished. It gets spread. I'm excited someday to see what's happened in North Korea over the last 50 years. What's happened with the church. I guarantee the church is just like the early church. The true believers will continue to be true believers. You know, I was thinking about, you know, stamping this out. And I remember when I was a newlywed, okay, my wife and I were very young. This is a special dispensation, as we tell our kids. It doesn't happen for everyone. Very young Air Force couple living in Japan. I was working the swing shift in Misawa, Japan. So I came home late at night. Tammy was already in bed. I had to polish my boots for the next day. I had these big size 12 and a half wide, size 12 wide, steel-toed boots, and I was supposed to shine them up. And I had just come out of technical school a few months earlier and basic training before that. And at Lackland Air Force Base, at least, and then some other places, they when they shine your boots, some of you, have you ever, any of you go through Lackland Air Force Base, anyone here? Okay, all right. Maybe you'll remember this. When they shine your boots, you sit down in the seat, you keep your boot on, you put your boot up, and they put some polish on there, and they kind of buff it out a little bit. And then they would take a spray bottle sometimes, and they would mist your boot while it's on, mist it with this magical stuff. Then they would take a lighter and light your foot on fire. And you're sitting there, and you got this blue flame coming off your foot, and then they would extinguish it, and they'd finish polishing it up, and it would always come out really looking nice. And so I was like, you know, I want to duplicate that at home. My wife goes to bed. I did not have a spray bottle, but I had a bottle of rubbing alcohol. I had some old wool socks. I had my big size 12 wide steel-toed boots. Each one weighed like 4 or 5 pounds. I had them on the coffee table. We owned that piece of furniture. The carpet and the couch were owned by the base. They were loaner furniture, as we call it. And I put the Kiwi shoe polish on there, and I buff it out. And then since I didn't have a spray bottle, I figured, well, the same concept, get the stuff on. I put straight rubbing alcohol onto a wool sock, rubbed it all over the boot. And then I held the boot up and I took a lighter, and the blue flames engulfed my hand. And out of just reaction, I jump up and drop the boot. The boot falls, hits the coffee table, where the open bottle of rubbing alcohol falls over sideways. Glug, 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 liquid flame, napalm, all over the table, onto the carpet. the splash of it hits my BDU trousers, the carpet, and the couch. I have a flaming boot, flaming rag, flaming table, flaming carpet, flaming leg, flaming couch. So I get the bottle of alcohol out of the way, set it off to the side. Still got everything on fire. Blow the boot out. I figure, well, you know, don't want to ruin my boots. I don't have another pair. Take the flaming sock, throw it over my shoulder. It's a very small Japanese, like, little condo. And so the living room, dining room, and kitchen were really all one little room. And I threw it over my shoulder towards the sink. I start extinguishing the couch and the carpet because that was base furniture. I didn't want to have to pay for that. So I extinguish that. Then I put my leg out. And then I'm trying to dissipate the smell. And then I'm like, something's burning. I look over my shoulder, and I had thrown that sock soaked in rubbing alcohol towards the sink, but it landed in our little bonsai tree next to the sink. And so we had this flaming bonsai tree. So I go and put that in the sink, and I extinguish that. And the house smelled like lightning and hit a flock of sheep. I mean, it stunk. And the next morning, of course, I tell my wife what happened. She did not react the way you did. I mean, she did not necessarily laugh and think that was funny. But my point is, I did everything I could to stomp that out. And it seemed like everything I did, all it did was spread the flame. You know, Satan has tried to stomp out the church over and over and over again. And every time he does, it only spreads it. It spreads the church. But I do get burdened about the American church sometimes. I wonder if we were to come under persecution, would we spread? You know, many of our brothers and sisters in Christ, if you read that book, The Book of the Month by Richard Wurmbrand, that guy was tortured for Christ. That's not just a funny name for the book. He literally spent a large portion of his adult life being tortured because he was a Christian. Behind closed curtains, as far as the gospel goes. His wife went to prison. If the American church was to come under persecution, would we spread? It doesn't take much, and I know in my own life, it does not take much to keep me from being the kind of Christian God wants me to be. I mean, if you think about it, we're so easily kept from doing what people behind closed country borders wish they could do, but they just can't unless they risk it all. And we take it for granted. And I just get burdened about that. Hey, Lord, would we be able to withstand persecution? Would we do what the early church did and take the gospel with us? Back to verse 2 here. It says that devout men, okay, these guys, after Stephen was killed, basically these devout men, these were not necessarily Christians. These were God-fearers. They did not necessarily have to be Christians. They saw that Stephen was wrongly murdered. See, a devout, pious man would not be able to mourn the death of someone that was righteously judged. Okay, stoning was part of the penal system. And so if someone was righteously stoned, they couldn't mourn their death. But they saw that Stephen was murdered. And they mourned his death and they took and buried him. Verse 3 gives us a little snapshot of Paul, who was Saul, how he tried to devastate the church. Verse 4, therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. That word there for preaching is evangelize. They proclaimed the good news as they were fleeing for their lives. They didn't get to where they were going and start preaching again. It was as they were fleeing. When they got on the Roman road with their Greek language, with this hope of the Messiah, they started taking the gospel with them. And they were preaching the word as they fled. Have you ever had a bad situation that turned into a good gospel opportunity? You ever think about that? Sometimes the worst situations are the best gospel opportunities. We're always so wounded when something bad happens. And that's our natural instinct. But if we were to look at it with heavenly perspective, sometimes those really tough situations are the absolute best times for gospel opportunities. Case in point, we had a funeral here a week and a half ago. Sad time in some ways, but a great opportunity for the gospel in others. And God uses sometimes difficult situations for gospel opportunities. Verse 5, here's an example, and this is where the heart of the story is. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. Now, this is Philip the evangelist, who was also Philip the deacon. Acts 21 calls him Philip the evangelist. He's not to be confused with Philip the apostle. In all the accounts in the Gospels of the apostles, Philip's name is always listed fifth. Simon, Peter, Andrew, James, John, Philip. Every time, Philip's the fifth one. This is not that man. There's Philip the apostle. This is Philip the deacon, who becomes Philip the evangelist. And in Acts chapter 6, he was one of the seven deacons. One of the other originals, of course, was Stephen. Stephen and he were brothers as far as serving the Lord together. And now God has called on him to do some things. And God has him go somewhere. He has to scatter. But he goes to the politically incorrect place. He goes to a politically incorrect place. He doesn't go to a little Jewish, Hellenistic Jewish enclave somewhere, you know, by the Mediterranean Sea with a nice breeze. He goes to Samaria, of all places. Samaria. What a politically incorrect decision is that? Remember how I said, when you look at the Jewish relationship with the Samaritans, it wasn't good. They hated them. There was this cultural barrier there. Yet God used Philip to go back to the Samaritans. And see, remember when Jesus went and spoke to the woman at the well and she got saved and he stayed there two more days and preached to her family and friends and many got saved there? You know that Jesus preached in Samaria before he preached in his own hometown? He was on his way to Nazareth. He stopped in Samaria and preached that woman at Sychar, a city in Samaria. And it says here, Philip went down to the city. This city, there's a little bit of debate. There was a city called Samaria itself. You know, it's like New York, New York. There was a city called Samaria, Samaria, but it had been destroyed years earlier and rebuilt. And so the traditional name would have been Samaria, but the modern name, as far as that time goes, would have been Sebaste, or in English, Augusta, named after Caesar Augustus. So it could have been that he went to Augusta, or the other possibility is he went to a prominent city in Samaria. You know, he went to this main city, because later on we read that the apostles went to a number of cities after that. So maybe it was the prominent city, which would have been Sychar, where Jesus had ministered and preached. And maybe that's where he went. We're not sure. But we do know that when he went and he preached, there in verse 4, the word there for preaching is different than some of the other ones. The word here is different in verse 5 than it was in verse 4. Preaching the word versus preach Christ unto them. This word is caruso, means that he published or proclaimed it. He had authority to bring this message. It was like a herald of the king. He was the herald of the king. So he came in preaching with authority. It's different than what it says there in verse 4. Verse 6, and the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. One accord, one-minded. They were united about this good news. Their response was overwhelmingly, they wanted to pay attention. They wanted to give heed. They wanted to listen. They wanted to obey the good news. They wanted to respond to it. And verse 7, at the end of verse 6, it says, seeing the miracles which he did, for unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them, and many taken with palsies, and that were lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. Verse 8, miracles. Demons were controlling people, and people found freedom from that. People that were palsied, the word there, paraluo, that's the same word that we get paralyzed from. It literally means they had a loosening of the hip, okay? It could describe any number of neuromuscular diseases that they had in that day. Paralyzed people. The word lame, kolos, which means not able to use your foot or even having it missing. And people were healed of all these things. And the result, verse 8, there was great joy. Of course there was. Think about what it would be like if you were in Samaria. And your mother had been bedridden for years and years. And now she's able to walk without pain. Your child was demonized. Now, we think some of our children are demonized sometimes. If you do two-year-old ministry, you'll know what I'm talking about. But truly controlled by demons, by Satan himself, destroying themselves and hurting others. And now they're free of that in their right mind. Think of what joy that would bring. And what the buzz would be throughout the whole city. What was happening. It's amazing. Skip down to verse 12. But when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Okay, so people got saved. They believed. They responded to the good news by receiving it themselves. There might be some here today. You're like, I've been to church. I know a little bit about God. I know a little bit about the Christmas story maybe. But, you know, you're talking about being saved. You know, being saved, it's jargon that we use. That identifies that you've at some point said, Jesus Christ, I want to have a relationship with you and God and the Holy Spirit. I want to have a relationship with the God of this universe. I accept Jesus Christ's payment for my sins. I ask you to come in and change me from the inside out. There's nothing I can do to earn my way to heaven. You paid it all, as we heard in the special music earlier, and I owe it all to you. That's what I mean by being saved. People were saved here, and then they were baptized. As identification that, hey, I am now a Christ follower. They took the next step, which was baptism. Pastor goes over this all the time, so I won't repeat all of his teaching about baptism, but it literally means to dunk. Matter of fact, the little place on the corner up there by Pizza Hut and Home Depot could literally be called Baptist Donuts, because the word dunk and the word baptize, same word. So, you know, you can go up and get a dozen Baptist donuts if you like after church. It was a simple step of obedience for them. Verse 14. Now, when the apostles, which were at Jerusalem, heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John. This is not only shows us that the apostles had remained in Jerusalem, as I said earlier, but this dispels at least one false idea about the apostle Peter. Some would say that Peter had preeminence over all other apostles, that he was like, you know, the main leader over everybody. But if that was true, wouldn't it say that Peter sent apostles to Samaria? I mean, Samaria. But instead, the apostles agreed together that Peter and John would be sent. I think there was an equality amongst the apostles. I don't think Peter was preeminent. Verse 15. Who, when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. Now, this is the second time you've heard the phrase come down from Jerusalem. Again, this is talking about a topographical description. First off, I don't know if people of that day even used maps the way we use them. You know, we open up a map, or actually now you just put on the GPS and, you know, you just follow the little car as it goes through. But back then, I don't even know if they walked around carrying a map and saying, okay, which way is north, which way is south, okay? When they came down from Jerusalem, Jerusalem not only in their hearts was the number one city in the world. In their hearts, there was nothing like Jerusalem. But also, topographically, it was higher in elevation than many of the cities. It was up on a hill. So to leave Jerusalem, you had to come down. And so when it says they came down to Samaria, it wasn't talking about on the map. It's talking about literally they were coming out of Jerusalem. It says there, in verses 16 and 17, for as yet he, talking about the Holy Spirit, was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, then laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. What's that talking about? Well, we know it's not talking about salvation, because they had already accepted and been baptized. So we know it's not talking about salvation, just from the context of the story. We know that it cannot only be just talking about the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, because we believe within the whole context of the New Testament that once you're saved, you receive the Holy Spirit. He begins to do an immediate work of sanctification in your life that is progressive. And then someday we'll be in heaven and we will be sanctified. But throughout our life, there's this progressive step after step that the Holy Spirit keeps working in our lives to change us from the inside out. Progressively sanctifying us. So we know it wasn't that, because they already had the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, when you get saved, the Holy Spirit comes in. So as we look at the context of what was happening in the early church, I believe that this was a unique external exhibition of the Holy Spirit's power. If you think back to what happened in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, for example, there were some supernatural signs that were shown to verify that what Peter was preaching was true and it was from God, because this is all new to them. They didn't have the Bible to turn to. So God enabled Peter with this special gift. He preached. People heard it in their own language. They were from all over the world. There were all kinds of other miracles that were happening in Jerusalem. Kept validating the message. It kept giving him authority. So every time a miracle happened for one of these apostles, it wasn't in their own power. It was God's power saying, hey, you know what? I work for the King of the universe. That's why this person's able to walk. That's why this person isn't blind anymore. That's why these demons are coming out. It's not in my name. It's in God's name. And so that's what was happening in Jerusalem. And what it was is validating the authority the apostles had. Go to Samaria. They needed the same thing. And so the same thing happened. God gave this special, limited giftedness of demons being cast out and people being healed. And I think when the apostles came, these special acts of God's power were upon them to help verify that they really were from God. It wasn't just magic. It was a sign of authority. Turn to verse 25. And they, when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, returned to Jerusalem and preached the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. This word for testify is the same word we get martyr from. They confirmed the message by their own testimonies. It says here, really, actually, they were talking about it privately and they're preaching it publicly. The first word where it says preach the word, that is the Greek word that means to talk about something. And the second one where it says preach the gospel, that's the word evangelize. They were proclaiming the good news in the Samaritan villages. And if you remember back to Acts chapter 1:8, one of the very last things Christ said to the disciples as they were watching him ascend to heaven is he said, but you will receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you'll be my witnesses, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. This was a fulfillment of Christ's exact prediction that the gospel would go to Samaria, and then it would go to the uttermost parts of the earth. Maybe that's what Philip had in mind. That's why he went there. If he couldn't stay in Jerusalem, let's go somewhere where Christ already said the gospel would go. And so, they were fulfilling exactly what Christ has predicted. And that's the story of how Philip ended up preaching in Samaria and this great revival broke out and all these people started getting saved. You know what I like about this story? Philip was willing to go outside his comfort zone. He was willing to go outside his natural box of ministry. Jerusalem was his normal stomping grounds. Jewish people were the ones he was serving. You know, the church had already had this little bit of friction between Hellenistic Jews and Jewish Jews. But other than that, you know, it was pretty comfortable. Now he goes to Samaria, way outside his comfort zone. People that culturally he would have hated. People that he would have never have met in his Hellenistic Jewish neighborhood back home. But God took him way outside his comfort zone, outside his normal ministry box, put him somewhere else, and he was used greatly. So let's bring this down to our church, Merrimack Valley Baptist Church. Our ministry box here contains a number of different demographic groups. We have senior saints, we have college and career, we have youth ministry, we have young marrieds, we have all singles, we have children's ministries, we have all these different groups. Then we have all these other ministry opportunities. You can get involved in ministering at the rescue mission. You can get involved in music ministry. You can get involved in ushering, greeting. You can teach Sunday school. You can work in Awana clubs. You can do Upward. You can do so many different ministries. We have 50 or 60 things you can get involved in. But I'm going to take the exit ramp off of the highway that you think we're going down. You might, if you're trying to read my mail here, you might be thinking, oh, Pastor Jared's going to say we need to start some new ministries. Let me take the off-ramp off of that and get off onto a little side street, and this is where we're going to park. My burden, personally, is not to start more and more ministries out of Merrimack Valley Baptist Church. At least not right now. We have, as I said, we have a lot of stuff going on, and God is using them. But my burden isn't just to generate more and more and more activity. If I could boil my burden down to one thing, it would be not to broaden our church, but to deepen our church. And I'll tell you why. I think if we look at the story of what Philip did here, and we just look at it as adding another, you know, going somewhere else, doing something else, and it's all just about the activity of it, I think we miss a very key point. Why did God use Philip in this way? Because in Acts chapter 6, verse 3, it says that Philip had an honest testimony, that he was controlled by the Holy Spirit, and he had wisdom. Philip was personally a godly man way before he became a deacon. And as he was faithful in being a deacon, God used him to go to Samaria. But it all started with what was happening on the inside of Philip. It wasn't about how much he was doing. It was who he was being. I hope I'm saying this clearly here. I have a greater burden to see each person in our ministry be what God wants them to be. And as a result of that, do what God wants them to do. I really think that in a church this size with so many things going on, that we run the risk of being an inch deep and a mile wide. And you can be doing. We're constantly recruiting you to do things. And hey, we need the help. Please don't take this as, hey, good, I'm going to bail out of everything. We're going to all sit around, hold hands, and just say we love Jesus. Hey, there's a certain amount of Christian service as part of our sacrifice, as part of our worship as well. But before we get to that point of serving, or if we're already serving, let's check ourselves and make sure that we're being who God wants us to be. There's probably an assumption. I know there was back when I was a salesman. And before that, when I was in the military, that there was an assumption that, hey, look, that person's on pastoral staff. They must be a godly person. You know what? The secret is, you don't have to be a godly person to be on pastoral staff. Maybe you are qualified because you are a godly person, but it doesn't mean you're always just in this perpetual state of holiness. We need a self-check sometimes. You know what? You could be a Christian school teacher. And you're 40 hours a week, you're working with Christian kids, and you're doing everything, and you're making no money, and you're serving. But it doesn't necessarily mean that you're a godly person. It doesn't necessarily mean that you're being the Christian God wants you to be, being the godly man or woman. You can go to youth group every time the door is open. It doesn't necessarily mean that you're being. You might be doing, but you might not be being. Children, you might go to a Christian school. You might go to Sunday school. You might win all the Bible memory awards in Awana. But that doesn't mean that you're being what God wants you to be. All those other things are good, but they're good if they're out of the overflow of what's happening on the inside. If you just do things and you aren't being what God wants you to be, you're getting the cart before the horse. David says in Psalm 51:16, "For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise." You hear what David's saying here? He's saying, God, I'm realizing that it's not the physical act of worship that you desire first. But you desire first that my heart already be worshiping. That inside I am the man of God I'm supposed to be. That's what David's saying. And then all the sacrifices come. He's not saying throw out all the sacrifices. He kept sacrificing. But as he looked himself in the mirror and he said, you know what? Who am I really before God? He got real honest and said, hey, in my heart, I need to be broken before the Lord. In my sin, I need to make sure that I'm being the godly man I can be. You know what? The whole kingdom thought he was walking with God and he was living in immorality and lying about it and had someone murdered. Talk about the ultimate hypocrisy. But when he looked in the mirror that God looks through, He knew that he was not on the inside what everyone thought he was on the outside. And that same thing can happen in our church. It can happen in our ministry. It can happen in our school. It can happen as a pastoral team. It can happen in your family. You get so focused on all the things you're doing, you think you're okay. You checked it off the box and now everything's fine. But let me warn you that that is the empty, barren life of activity after activity and nothing really happening on the inside. And when you get to heaven at the end, it's not about the activity. Now, God will use service. Obviously, Philip was willing to go. This took some work. When he was serving as a deacon, I mean, that became a job. He was serving, physically having to serve. But he became a deacon after he was a godly man. So that's my challenge to you. Parents, children, Christian staff members, it does not matter who you are. If you are not being who God wants you to be, then all the doing in the world isn't going to erase that. Man looks on the outward, but God sees the heart. Let's all bow our heads, close our eyes for just a moment as I close. I'll be the first to raise my hand and say that I am not always being what God wants me to be. I am doing a lot. Someone walks into my office and they see the whiteboard and they say, wow, you are doing a lot. And they walk out thinking, oh, Pastor Jared is such a godly guy because look, he's got 57 things he's doing for the Lord. Well, maybe or maybe not. But I'll tell you what, God convicted me as I looked at this, that I'm not being the man of God wants me to be. If you feel like God's convicting you in that area, maybe you're not being the man or woman of God, the teen, the child that God wants you to be, that you're not walking on the inside. You're not walking close to the Lord. You know that you've got a lot of activity going on, but on the inside, something's just not happening. You've been closer to the Lord in the past, and right now, there's like this dryness. You know, today is a day, an opportunity to take time and reconnect, refocus, say, God, I want to be who you want me to be. I'll keep serving. I'll keep doing. Maybe you'll ask me to do something different or more or bigger. But first, I want to be who you want me to be. If you've been convicted in that area, I have my hand up. Just raise your hand and put it back down. Is an area God wants to work in your life? Okay, thank you. We might have a friend here today that you hear all this and we use a lot of spiritual lingo and you say, boy, I just don't even think I'm at first base with that. I don't even know if I really know who God is or have a relationship with him. I hear what you're saying, but I don't get it. I'd like to talk to someone about it. You know, we have people here that are trained biblical counselors who would love to just talk with you, open God's word, and pray with you. Our counselors are always next to the windows after the service, and you're welcome to go up and talk to one of them and ask them to pray with you. Maybe you're one who raised your hand. You said, the Lord's convicted me in this area. You need to get with someone else and make yourself accountable. Say, hey, could you help me? I feel like I need someone to pray with me, someone to kind of check up on me. I feel the spiritual drift happening in my life, and I don't want it anymore. Whatever God's working in your life about, I'm going to give you a moment just to pray quietly. If you need to talk to a counselor, you can go to the window at any time. We have people there who'd love to pray with you, but I'm just going to give you a moment of silence to be able to pray on your own, and then I'll close in prayer. God, we are so grateful. You are so merciful to us. Even when we're not walking the way we should walk, in our hearts we're far from you at times. We let our spiritual lives drift. We get so distracted with the things of this world, with problems, with people, with material things. Lord, please forgive us. Lord, I know that I need to be who you want me to be if I'm going to be an effective godly father and husband and pastor and friend. Lord, I need to be who you want me to be first. Help me to know how to do that from your word. Help me to know when to obey and how to obey. And convict me of my sin when I'm not on the right path. God, I pray for those who raise their hands today that you'll give them a renewed vision for being who you want them to be. That they'll be like Philip. That they'll have an honest testimony. That they'll be controlled by the Holy Spirit. That they'll seek you for wisdom. Lord, if we could see you do in our lives what you did in Philip's life, what a changed place this would be. And God, out of the overflow of what we're being, Lord, please show us how you want us to serve. We know that there are opportunities that are left undone. There are things, holes in the ministry that need to be filled. But Lord, I pray it's not out of just obligation, but it's out of an overflow of our lives. It's out of this relationship we have with you and a gratitude. God, I ask that you work in each of our lives. And I pray for those who might not know you. They're here today. They've heard. They don't totally understand. Or maybe you've already convicted them. They're ready to receive you as their Savior. Lord, I pray that today will be the day of salvation for them. Help them to have the courage to come and talk to somebody. Lord, for those that are hurting amongst us, I pray you'll comfort them. Use the body of Christ to encourage one another and bear one another's burdens. In Jesus' name, amen.